Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So it's kind of interesting, as we were getting going this morning, Gail happened to mention, talking about John Weaver, he said, "Man, if I played guitar, I'd want to play like you." And it struck me because I was having the thought at that particular moment, if you lined up 100 Calvary Chapel pastors, And not just Calvary pastors, but Assemblies pastors, Baptist pastors, Methodist pastors, anyone who knows Gail, and it seems like everybody does. But if you picked 100 pastors, probably, and asked them, you know, name five men other than Jesus Christ who have had an influence on your life, who have helped shape you or mold you or mentor you into whatever man of God you are, probably all of them would list Gail Irwin. And I think that's because if we really, as pastors, loved the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, we'd want to do it just like Gail. Please join me in welcoming our friend back.
Now you're going to get me to thinking about myself. Actually, that was pretty good. I'm sorry you've quit. I could have listened to that. I had one friend of mine who's gone on to be with the Lord now, and maybe it was judgment, who introduced me this way. "Gail Irwin is a man of whom Billy Graham once said, 'Who?'" So in spite of what you say, I have no illusions about myself. Any guy named Gail. By the way, there are three people. You know, I'm enough self-centered that I Googled my own name and discovered that there are actually three people with the name Gail Irwin that spell it exactly like mine. The other two are ladies. One of them is a professor at the University of Virginia in high finance. We'll never meet. I look at the titles of her lectures. I don't even understand the titles, you know. I'm thinking, you know, you have to have dealt with more money than I do to understand this stuff. But the other one is apparently a very precious Christian lady in South Texas. I have not met either of these. I figure if they Google their names, they cry a lot when they look at mine and think, "Oh, man." Anyway, can I start off telling you a story? I understand it that it's true. But this Christian couple retired in one of these Los Angeles suburbs that's really still part of the city limits. And they woke up one morning to the sound of a kitten crying. Now, they didn't have a kitten. And he thought it was a squirrel, and it just kept going and kept going and driving him crazy. And finally, he went outside to discover that a kitten had climbed to the top of one of their trees and couldn't get down, you know. And they're thinking, "Well, what are we going to do?" And his wife said, "Well, look, kittens like milk." "Oh, yeah." Well, they weren't milk drinkers, so they had to go to the grocery store, get some milk, pour it in a saucer, put it at the base of the tree to wait for the kitten to come down, which the kitten did not do. "Oh, man, what are we going to do now?" You know, and they're sitting there getting driven crazy. "Oh, I've got an extension ladder. Maybe I can get high enough." Well, he got really high, but he couldn't get the last several feet up that tree because it was too young, you know, and wouldn't support him. So he put his ladder away, and they sat there being driven crazy. And then his wife said, "Oh, honey, don't you remember when we were kids learning how to read those Dick and Jane stories? When your kitten gets caught in a tree, you call a fire department." "Of course. 911. "Look, this is Los Angeles. We don't get kittens out of trees in Los Angeles. You have to go to Wichita, Kansas for something like that." So here they were, man. What are they going to do? Then he had the ultimate answer. He said, "Honey, this is a young and supple tree. I'll get my ladder back out. I'll climb as high as I can and tie a rope up there. And I'll tie the other end to the front bumper of the car. You can stand on the hood and I will back up slowly. It worked, folks. It worked. I mean, that tree just bent perfectly. And as she's reaching up to get the kitten, the rope broke. That kitten was launched, man. I guess that's where the word catapult comes from. I don't know. I'm sorry, but or catastrophe. You know. Well, they had no idea where that kitten went. And they sat for days just really feeling bad about what they had done to that kitten, you know. And so finally, about 4 or 5 days later, they were at the grocery store and they spotted a lady who lived about 4 miles away. She was a widow. Her husband had died about 6 months earlier. So they went over to greet her and they noticed she had some cat food in her basket. And they said, "We didn't know you had a cat." She said, "Well, I didn't. But I've been so lonely since my husband died. The other day I was out in the backyard just praying, God, should I get a dog or a cat to help keep me company?" And I hadn't any more than finished that prayer when God sent me a cat right out of heaven. So here was God answering two prayers and having a chuckle at the same time. Well, I guess since I'm getting older, I like old folks' stories like that. We began last night looking at the nature of Jesus as revealed in his greatest in the kingdom teachings. Now, when all of this came together in my heart and mind back about 1970, 71, I looked at that and I knew that that was the rest of my life. I've never seen anything that is more powerful than just focusing people's attention on Jesus. And not the American Jesus, not the European Jesus, not the African Jesus, but the real one, you know, which happens to be a little bit, shall we say, testy to any culture. Because we just, you know, one of the things that I discovered for myself, at least, is that I was driven more by being an American than by being a follower of Jesus. And that really, that staggered me. It really staggered me. There's no other way to put it. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is bigger than any culture. And any culture incorporates sinfulness in interesting ways. Sometimes it's incorporated in politics, in fact, almost always. It's sometimes incorporated in racism. It's incorporated in greed. There are hundreds of different ways in which culture incorporates things that are sinful, you see. And when you begin to realize, man, I got to rise above that because Jesus was that way, it changes everything. It changes everything. Sometimes, like myself, he kind of makes you a man on the run. You know, I have to leave here after tomorrow. But it's okay because I know, see, I have an agreement with God to haunt you with the Holy Ghost so that what I share with you, try as you might, you're not going to be able to forget it. In fact, every time you laugh, you'll remember something that I said. So we're looking at the nature of Jesus as incorporated in his own greatest in the kingdom teachings, which were about him because he was greatest in the kingdom. See, this is the thing. And you have to be careful. Let me just tell you up ahead of time so you can be thinking about this. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus and the New Testament points back to him. He is the central focus point of all of eternity. Now, this has some meanings that you need to hear now. He is the living Word of God. The written Word must never be interpreted in a way that violates the living Word. period. I must ask of all of my messages, and when we see this list, folks, I run my messages through the list. And if it doesn't, you know, make it, it doesn't mean that what I'm teaching on is not scripture. It means I don't understand it enough to teach it right. So at the end of this, folks, you will have a PhD in Bible interpretation. I know there are all kinds of interpretation skills and methods out there, but I'm going to introduce you to the one I think is the right one. Run whatever you interpret through Jesus. It has got to not violate him. Ever, ever, ever. Because he is the Word of God. See, it's what John tells us. Now, I also run my actions through him. If I'm going to do something, I got to run this thing through the nature of Jesus. And if it doesn't make it, don't do it. Even my thinking. Now, there's a tough one, isn't it? I got to run my thoughts through the nature of Jesus. And if they don't make it, don't think them. But it becomes literally the safest place you will ever have lived and found. When I was in college, I had planned to be a medical doctor, a surgeon, actually. Well, actually a brain surgeon. Yeah, be thankful. And I grew up in a very strong Christian home, and because of the poverty of our home, I had to see the hand of God move. I mean, by the time I got out of high school, I'd seen so many miracles, I could have started a magazine over it, you know. And I just loved the Bible and believed it, and that's all I ever grew up around and didn't ever think it was anything other than that that was truly truth. There were some facts in science that amazingly changed rather frequently. But the truth of the Word of God did not. So I went off to a college that was extremely good academically. I mean, they were tops. They were nationally ranked as a small college. And it was owned by a certain denomination. And this college had lost its way spiritually. Oh, they liked Jesus, but they really didn't believe he had actually lived, you know? They thought he was a myth that we had to have. So they helped in creating the myth of Jesus. So when I came on campus, I was the lone student there of my type. They went after me. I overheard two of the professors saying, "We got to drag this Irwin into the 20th century, man, and get this stupid faith stuff out of him." They didn't realize how much of a drag that was going to be. Not only did they not succeed, I took over the school. I did. I became, right off the bat, president of the freshman class, and I was the first independent. It was a very fraternity, sorority-ruled school. I was the first independent in their 100-year history that had ever been elected to anything, you know. Then when I became president of the student body, that was just kind of like it, you know. How'd this happen? You know? But at the end, of course, as the president of the student body, I spoke in chapel once, and chapel was the kind of place where I said to the guy sitting next to me, "Would you punch me when we have to stand up? Because I'm going to be asleep." You know? But I only knew one thing to preach about. And it set the campus on its ear, man. I had professors coming up after. I normally come to chapel. This was the first one I think I've missed. And I've never heard the campus talking so much about something. Could you share with me your notes? Have you seen any of my notes yet? You know, I want to hand him a Bible and say, "There they are, right there." But as a result, I preached in a lot of the churches of that denomination where young pastors who had circuits would ask to fill in for them. And I only knew one thing to teach, the Word of God. And I would, and those people would just cry, man, because they hadn't heard the Bible in so long, you know. And when I came to my senior semester, the head of the religion department asked me to come in and see him. Now, I didn't like the guy. I didn't want to see him. I'd had one class from him, he spent on philosophy, and he spent most of the semester trying to prove philosophically that God did not exist. So I considered him an atheist in clerical clothes. But he called me into his office. I'll never forget it. It's as vivid today as it was then, because I left in such shock. He said, "I want to beg you to join our denomination." He said, "I'll get on my knees here if it'll help." He said, "You know things about God that we don't know." And he said, "We are desperate." And I thought, for once, I agree with you, you know. But I knew that if I came into that thing, I would be new wine in an old wineskin, and I'd just be busting wineskins all over the place. So I much prefer being part of things that are new, that God is still doing things in. So that's why I'm here. And that's why I love to teach about Jesus. In fact, if you ever get in an argument, if you work with any coworkers who love to argue church and things like that, make a deal with them. Say, "I tell you what, you know, rather than talk about all this other stuff, let's just talk about Jesus and see what happens." You know what? It'll change everything. In fact, I got to tell you one more story. When I lived in a place called Alexandria, Louisiana, and was serving a church there, I also had become president of the Central Louisiana Ministerial Association, and as part of that job, I had to produce a TV program every week. Well, as a result of all of that, during the days of Pope John the 23rd, which were ecumenical days, he had a bigger heart than most of the popes, and he went so far as calling us the separated brethren. And, you know, but that was a 100-mile jump on their part to even call us brethren, you see. But in those ecumenical days, one of the things that happened was there was a meeting of nuns in our town, about 600 of them, and they contacted me and asked me to put together a symposium of Protestant pastors, teachers, whatever, to talk about what are the problems between us that keep us from being together. So I was glad to do that. And I got three guys that I thought had really warm hearts and cool heads, you know. And I've positioned myself to be the last speaker. A mistake. Those guys began to speak in front of these ladies, and they were talking stuff I had never heard about in my life. Meetings and events, you know, and I broke into a cold sweat because I realized I'm out of my league. I felt like, you know, when Charlie Brown and Lucy were on the hillside, and Lucy said, "Charlie, what do you see in the clouds up there?" And she said, "I see the Battle of Waterloo over here. There's Wellington and his forces and the other forces over here. What do you see?" And Charlie said, "Well, I was going to say I saw a horsey and a ducky, but I don't think I will." I felt like Charlie Brown. When it got to me, everything I had ever planned to say in my life was gone. I was so much of a blank, I cannot tell you. I was in terror. I hated to make a fool out of myself in front of those people, having now heard from guys who knew stuff. And it's like God couldn't trust me with what he wanted me to say until I stood up. And it came to me as I stood up. See, he knew I might mess with it if he gave it to me earlier. I do that. And as I stood up, God gave me what to say. I said, "You know, you folks are part of an organization that's been around for a long, long time. And during that time, you've done a lot of things and taken a lot of positions that would separate you from us. I really don't think you want to talk about those, and frankly, I don't hear. I'm part of a group that's been around only a short time, but in our short time, we've done some things and said some things that would separate us from you, and you know what? I really don't want to talk about them, and I don't think you want to hear. But any time you would like to get together and let's just talk about Jesus, I'm ready. And I sat down. The place exploded, man. Boy, it was over then. You know, hey, would you come into our town? The priest will let you say this. This will be wonderful. You know, when my wife and I left that city, we got a letter from the Sisters of Alexandria bidding us Godspeed, you know. After that, the Catholics joined our ministerial association, and a number of them would call me regularly and ask me to pray for them, so forth. My main prayer meeting, the one pastor of the big cathedral thing in downtown Alexandria, you know, the mainstream churches that don't have to meet in elementary schools. You know. Came up to me and said, would you be willing to pray with me every Tuesday morning regularly? Yeah. I mean, this Presbyterian dude, tie up and everything. Okay, you know, and so I had to go there. I figured that early on Tuesdays? Okay. And I don't think God believes in me till after about 8. You know? And so we decided that if we were going to do this, let's tackle big stuff, you know. And of course, he introduced me to what we commonly call conversational prayer, you know. I came to the understanding that God's not deaf. And I don't have to beg him to be here. He's already here, you know. And I don't have to get his attention. He's paying very close attention already. There are a lot of things I've learned in my life. But man, praying with that guy was the most powerful thing. We saw miracles that one of them, for him, hit Reader's Digest. It was such a big thing, you know. And for what happened for me, it was a big thing to me. And then we kind of felt, now what do we want to pray for, huh? You know, felt like we can just solve the world's problems right here. But back to my college days, one thing they did for me was they drove me to bedrock. They caused me to examine my cultural things that I did that were not biblical. They weren't bad necessarily, that wasn't the question, but they were unsupportable biblically. It was just the way we did it. So what I'm sharing with you is going to be in a way, an invitation to something bigger than you've ever been, bigger than being an American, bigger than being a Kansan or whatever you want to identify with. I was born in Oklahoma, and most of my early years were in Mississippi, so I tell people I'm claimed by two states. Oklahoma claims I'm from Mississippi, and Mississippi claims I'm from Oklahoma. But now back to Jesus. We were looking last night at example, and I think we covered that enough, and I've killed enough time this morning. I got to speed up. Forgive me. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, now I think we looked at Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33 last night, and we looked at Matthew chapter 23. We also looked at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Remember that? Where James and John brought Mama to Jesus to get the special favors and so forth. But now I take you to Matthew chapter 18, where we add a couple of events here. Jesus said, whoever wants to be great must humble himself as this child. Now, I've separated it out, and I think it'll be obvious why in a moment. This word humble, I've never liked that word. And I think the main reason is because I've always thought of humility as being an inferiority complex, you know. It worked its way out in my life this way. I'm really nothing. I can't sing. I can't play the piano. I can't pick a guitar. Barely knows, you know. And people would respond to me the way I wanted them to. They would say, oh, Gail, you're so humble. I would say, thank you. It's not me, it's the Lord. And then I heard the Lord say, it's not me either, when I had nothing to do with that. See, that's not humility, that's sickness. So what is humility? Well, like I told you last night, I only know simple things. And humility really is a simple thing. You ready for this? It's an honesty principle. It's having an honest, accurate view of yourself, which I believe you only get from the Bible. And here's the hard part. An honest, accurate presentation of that view to other people. Oh, boy. Oh, man. You know, there's a cultural problem right there. You know how we are. Don't let people know how you're really thinking and feeling, you know. Keep a stiff upper lip. That's what the British taught us. I don't know how they do that. Keep a stiff upper lip. We'd say play your cards close to your chest, you know. Keep a poker face. We hide. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden? They isn't that amazing? They started the cover-up process. By the way, I have a fig tree at my house. I like figs. But I've discovered that when you pick figs, you need to put on a long sleeve shirt because fig leaves really make you itch. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves. Oh, man. I can see them. Woo-hoo. It's like, they knew they should suffer. And God comes along and goes, ooh. It's not what I had in mind, man. Let me fit some lambskin seat covers. You know? They're a lot more comfortable. And I've discovered that anytime I try to hide or cover myself, it's always painful and inadequate. The only one who can truly, truly cover me is Jesus, you know. One of my favorite stories is where Peter, who was a member of the National Sword Association, cut off Malchus' ear. And he picked the right guy, you know. Don't go after the big captain of the guard. Go after the little chief priest servant. Come here. And when he cut off his ear, man, Peter was in trouble. He was just on the verge of getting killed right there. And Jesus tells Peter, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And he takes that ear, you know. I hope they've got that on video in heaven. I think he, you know, and puts it back on Malchus' head. I think we're going to see Malchus in heaven. I don't think he could go through that without thinking, strange criminal. No. Do you realize Malchus could even take Peter to court for assault and battery? Your Honor, he cut off my ear. Which one? I keep forgetting. And the thing is, folks, we have all been beneficiaries of God covering for us, every last one of us. He just does that. And, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, by the way. So, I am. That was the name God gave himself to Moses. Remember that? I am who I am. Wow. Let me write that out here. God is an I am. If I were to send you, I'd have to say, tell them I ain't has sent you. Or the great maybe. But God is an I am. And when he gave this name to Moses, you know, Moses, who had responded to the burning bush that was a smarter burning bush than he'd ever seen because it knew him. And he said to, okay. You know, he launched into an argument with God right there. Isn't that amazing? Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Okay, and then he starts an argument with the bush. That takes nerve. Jewish people have a stronger word for that. They call it chutzpah. Now, chutzpah is kind of like murdering your parents and then throwing yourself on the mercy of the courts as an orphan. You know. Well, the bush won. Moses said, okay, I'll go. I'll talk to Pharaoh. I'll talk to the children of Israel. But they're going to want a name. They're going to want to know who sent me. And God said, you tell them, I am has sent you. He said, your forefathers knew me by the name El Shaddai, or the Almighty. But now, you're the first one to whom I've actually revealed my name, which he then shows us to be Yahweh, Y-A-W-H. Anyway, I am. Think of it. Then he says, this is the name that I have chosen to be known by from generation to generation, which is an ancient way of saying from now on. Well, okay, but what's the big deal? Well, Paul tells us he's the father after whom his whole family on earth is named. Folks, that's our family name. And our very family name calls us to I am-ness. I was telling Don over here that the Irwin name, I was a Duncan. Did you know that? But a Scott King who had a brother who wasn't a very, well, this king wasn't very good either. I can't really have much to say about the old Duncans, but I can tell you that he had three sons that just so disliked their dad, they disowned him. And in rebellion, changed their name to Irwin. And that's how the Irwin name began, in rebellion. It was probably originally I-R-W-I-N, but being a rebellious lot, we've changed it to E-R. And 268 other forms of the name. Now you see, you didn't know any of that. Why? Because there's not much to be said for us Irwins, you know. I didn't pick the name. They gave it to me when I was born. The doctor came 23 miles and waited 2 days on me, just a little ways southwest of you here. When I was born, he picked me up by the feet and said, that's an Irwin, and he hit me. But God says, that's the name I've chosen to be known from the rest of eternity. So our very name calls us to an honesty that the rest of the world is unfamiliar with. But now, here's one thing you probably are aware of, but hadn't thought about it. There's a big difference between true humility and false humility. You see, a truly humble person is a delight to be around because you don't have to figure them out. If they say, good morning, you don't have to think, I wonder what they meant by that. But a falsely humble person will just drive you crazy, man. He always has an agenda for your life. I'm just your humble servant. Just want to help you out. We need to unbutton the top button here and get a different undershirt to expose your chest hairs because these are macho days, you know what I mean? And you need to turn your collar up because these are a 50s revival days. I'm just trying to help you out, you know what I mean? And you really need to grow your hair longer so we can grease it and turn it backward, you know what I mean? I'm just your humble servant, that's all. I mean. You know, and he's thinking, get him away from me, please, you know? Sorry about that, but you chose to sit there, you know. See, you got away pretty scot-free, didn't you? I'll still trade hair with you, though. So a falsely humble person, you probably spend a lot of time thinking, how here they come. How can I get away? You know? How can I escape once? Sorry about that. I just tear it up. I don't put it back together. Now, think of this in terms of something the Bible says about us. We are the body of Christ, remember? I said that last night, but I didn't need to tell you. You know that. And what if one part of your body, you know how body's supposed to work, what if one part of your body tried to deceive or be dishonest with another part of your body? Have you ever thought of that? The simple act of walking, man. I take a step. I'm expecting this leg to follow through. What if it says, oh, he just thinks I'm following through. Flap, I'm on my face, you know. Or suppose, I'm standing by a stove. Burner's on, it's red hot. I do a dumb thing. Man, I lay my hand on that burner. Now, if my body acted the way I have sometimes seen the body of Christ act, and please know, I am not talking about you. talking about people in Texas. If my body acted the way I have, when I'm there, I talk about California. They love it. If my body acted the way I've sometimes seen the body of Christ act, you know what my hand would say? Oh, you've done a dumb thing. This is painful and embarrassing. Don't let the rest of the body know. You've done this dumb thing. Just stay here and be cool. That's ridiculous. If you lay your hand on a burner, woo, get me off of this. Or suppose I'm hammering a nail and I miss and hit the wrong nail. If my body acted the way I have sometimes seen the body of Christ act, and not you, I'm talking about you know where, here's what would happen. I'd hit the wrong nail. My left hand would say, you can't do that to me. Give me that hammer. Bam, bam, bam. But my body doesn't do that. If I miss and hit the wrong nail, my right hand drops the hammer and comes over. That's the way a body. And so when Jesus was talking about this humility, it was a powerful thing. In fact, so powerful that this is why I've brought child out, because it's sort of a subset of that. Humble yourself as this child. Have you noticed when you see a little child, maybe up to about 3, they are who they are, aren't they? If they're happy, they cannot pretend they're sad. If they're sad, they cannot pretend they're happy. If you want to waste some words, tell a crying child, don't cry. You know? It's just forget it. They're going to cry. My son, when he was little, was crying once, and why are you crying? And he told me, and I fixed the situation, but he was still crying. I said, son, why are you still crying? Daddy, I just feel like crying. Okay, go ahead. But a child is who they are. And, I love this, and it's what I've been talking about here, a child is unable to deceive. Have you ever seen maybe a, well, my son, let me just put it that way. When he was 5, saw a magician somewhere in a city park and decided he wanted to do that. Well, it didn't work for him, see, because magic, as we call it, is totally dependent upon deception. It's a way of fooling your eyes. And he tried, but it just didn't work for him. And he came to me one day and he said, Daddy, I want to pull a trick on you. Okay, I said, sure, son, what? Well, I've got a rock in my hand and I want you to tell me which hand it's in. Okay, all right, son. You ready, Daddy? I'm ready. You know, I thought, this is cool. I like this. May you never be any better than this in deception. You ever seen a 3-year-old or 4-year-old trying to learn how to play hide and go seek? They don't understand, you know. Whoever's it counts to 50 and says, here I come, ready or not, turns around and there they are right there. I don't see you, you don't see me, you know. Sometimes when I'd be playing that with my children, they'd say to me, Daddy, I'm going to go hide in the kitchen. You come find me. Then you discover what this game is really all about, see? Have you ever been playing that with your children and finally you send them out to hide and you don't go hunt them? I say, yeah. In about 30 seconds, you'll hear, you'll see a hand stick out or a foot stick out. Why? Because the name of the game is being found. We all want to be found. Now, I want to tell you something about yourself you're going to have to think about, but it'll be true. Every one of you know that you are greater than people have discovered. It's true. It's true. And consequently, there is this drive in the human heart to be discovered for that greatness. There's a program on. I've never seen it. It's just amazing what I don't know. But called American Idol. I think it's very well named. And they run auditions around the nation, and hundreds of thousands of people show up. Why? They want to be discovered. Even to this day, thousands of young people come to Hollywood hoping to be discovered. And they are, and then mangled and spat out. But here's the thing, folks. You have been discovered. You have been discovered by the one person who knows your true value. And he won't mangle you and spit you out. No, quite the opposite. He'll restore you and care for you and the like. So we don't have to, you know, push ourselves or be deceptive in any way, really. Well, let me keep going here. Another thing I love about being as a child is very unthreatening. I've been looking at you guys over here this morning, and you're a pretty grungy-looking lot, actually. There's not a one of you I'd want to meet in a dark alley. But a child? A child, you know? If it wouldn't bother me at all to meet Trinity or Kayla here in a dark alley, you see. Has it ever dawned on you that no one was afraid of Jesus? Here he is with all the power of the universe coursing through his veins, man. The power that threw trillions of galaxies out in space. And yet no one was afraid of him. The government, the Sanhedrin, didn't arrest him, not because they were afraid of him, but because they were afraid of the crowd. Jesus even sends his guys out and says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Isn't that exciting? Can you hear the wolves? Oh, no. Here come the sheep. Well, if you're going to go as a lamb among wolves, the first thing you learn is don't go in your own power. But one of the things I've discovered as I journey around is that in some places, not here, we've been training some attack sheep. Lambo, I guess you'd call it. You know what? Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing, you know. They look like sheep and all that. How do you tell the difference? It's simple, by what they eat. Sheep eat grass, wolves eat sheep. In fact, you know, when you look at this, you realize God always seems to come from a position of weakness, doesn't he? He takes nothing, makes a universe out of it. He takes a people who were not a people and makes them his people. And he tells them, I didn't pick you because you were nice. He picked the Jews for the same reason he picked the apostles, just to show who he could work with. In fact, here's this bunch of freshly released slaves sent out into the wilderness, man. What do they know how to do? Make bricks. Not a big market for bricks out in the desert. And here was an Amalekite king that decides, hey, let's have some Saturday afternoon fun. Hey, you generals, take an army, go wipe them out. And can you see the general coming back? The king says, what happened? The bricks won. How'd that happen? We're not sure. The swords were winning till this old man got up on a hill and raised his hands, and then the bricks started winning. And when he got tired and lowered them, then the swords started winning. And when a couple of guys raised his hands and held them up there, it was all over. Isn't that ridiculous? But in my favorite Old Testament story, it was during that hundreds of years long period known as the time of the judges. It was such a mixture of wonderful things and horrible things that at one particular time, one of the horrible times, the Midianites had overrun Israel. Now, Midianites were smart. They'd leave them alone, let them get their farm crops in, and when they'd see them up on the hilltop, they didn't have threshing machines. They had threshing floors, which you put where there was wind. Now, you don't have to have a hilltop in this state, I've discovered. Man. After that last night's wind, I wondered, am I still in Kansas? But they would see them up there throwing their grain up in the air for wind to blow the chaff away. They'd time it and decide, okay, I'm finished, let's go get it. And they would. Well, one guy had them outsmarted. He's doing his grain in the wine press. Now, folks, you put threshing floors on hilltops because you want wind. You put threshing floors other places because you don't want wind. You put wine presses because you don't want things blowing in it. This guy had a job on his hands, man. He had to throw the grain up and and then God appeared to him. Gideon, mighty man of valor, you're going to set Israel free. I can hear Gideon. You're lost, ain't you? Obviously, sir, you don't know who you're talking to. I happen to be the lowest member of my family. And my family happens to be the lowest family in our tribe. So there. And I hear God saying, you're my man. I'm bottom fishing. And Gideon believes and blows the shofar. 32,000 guys show up. Man. But now you're looking across the valley at the Midianites. 120,000 professional soldiers. 32,000. 120,000. What are you going to pray for? Another 100,000 men. God, I need another 100,000 men. And you hear God say, well, actually, Gideon, you've got too many men. Could I have a second opinion? Sure, you have way too many men. Send the scared ones home. If you're scared, go home. 22,000 guys went home. And he's looking at his army. 10,000, 120,000, 10,000. This can mess with your prayer life. Well, last time I prayed, it cost me 22,000 men. And then you hear God say, well, actually, Gideon, you still have way too many men. I hear Gideon saying, you know, you're pretty hard to work for. Anybody ever tell you that? Well, I know these guys. They're going to win, but they're going to think they did it. We need to reduce them to the ones who will give me the glory. So let's give them a test. Now, this to me is so hilarious. I mean, have them take a drink of water. Now, is that a big test? Have a drink of water. Okay. I'm going to do that. If you've been to Israel, the spring's still there. You can see it. The ones who get down on all fours and drink like a dog, put them over here. And the ones who drink like this, put them over here. And Gideon's watching this. And 9,700 guys get down like this and go over here. And only 300 drink like this and go over here. And Gideon knows. God says, yep, I'm going to save with the 300. Now, folks, I want to do a little cultural biblical adjustment here. All my life, I have heard that these 300 men were the elite warriors who knew how to drink and stay alert, you know? Now, that's an American view, but not the way it reads in the Bible. I'll prove it. I am now convinced that these 300 men were not the elite warriors, but they were the guys who were too fat and too crippled to get down. Could you help me here, Sonny? I need help, you know. And God says, I'll win with them because they'll give me the glory. Now, here's the story. You know, people don't stop and put stories together. What was their job, those 300 elite warriors? They had in one hand a torch inside a jug. In the other hand, they had a horn. Boo! What was their job? They positioned themselves on the hillside and went, "Thook!" In your mind, you see them running down on the Midianites. No, don't ask us fat boys to run. Where's the sword? Don't give us fat boys a sword. We can't fight. Their one job was to boom and stand there. You come to the New Testament, and what does Paul say? Not many mighty, not many noble are chosen. We don't believe that because we're into mighty nobleness. That's a cultural thing. You know, I've preached to an awful lot of people, and I've never had a governor there. Your governor's not here this morning. No. Is the lieutenant governor here? No? Who are you people? They promised me a quality crowd. Well, Paul goes on and tells us who we are. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confuse the mighty, and the foolish things to confuse the wise. So now we know who we are. We're the weak and the foolish, folks. The media is not here to cover us. If we want coverage, we've got to buy our own cameras. You know? We're unimportant to this world. You know, I've never yet heard of a church that named itself Weak and Foolish Chapel yet. I would be biblical, actually, you know. I could go there. At any rate, why would that be so? Why wouldn't God do it like the rest of the world and go for the big dudes, man, the important people, the power people? It's real simple. There aren't very many of them. And God loves people. So what are the logistics here, folks? If he loves people, and he loves me and you just as much as he loves any governor or whatever, and they only respond to God when they need to be reelected, then they go to church. Whereas we lean on God, man. We're just so delighted that he would pick us. We're so beside ourselves. And we can't believe who he put us with. I mean, who would have ever picked Patrick Farrell to hang around with, you know? But God put us together, and we discover, well, that's fun, isn't it, man? I don't have to worry about, well, are we doing the right political thing, you know? No, we just are natural with each other. God help us. But it, you know. Well, I think you get the understanding here, don't you? But now, what time is it? Ah, I got time. No, I don't either. It's time to take a break. Okay, you got 15 minutes. Now, to be honest with you, I've never ever seen a 15-minute break. But we're going to try. Go. There's still food out there. Go eat it. It'll help make you sleepy.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.